Well, let's pray this morning as we look into God's Word together. Our Father, we come before you, needy, wanting of much, by way of a richer, deeper relationship and knowledge of you, not for the sake of knowledge, but for the sake of a rich relationship, a closer walk with you. We pray this morning that as we look into your word, that your spirit would teach us, open up our heart and understanding to see in it what you have for us today. We are all from different backgrounds, walks of life, struggles, and other things that we have to deal with in this room today. And we pray this morning that your spirit would touch each heart with your word and show us how to apply its truths to us today. We ask for this because we want to be more like your Son, and so we pray that you'd help us with this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles to the first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we will look at, in particular, verses 12 through 14. I'll read those for us. Well, Paul writes to this church, he says, "We ask you, brothers, respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all." Before we look into this, these particular verses, I'd like to sort of do a quick flyover over the church in Thessalonica. What were these people dealing with? What were they like? What was the church like at Thessalonica? And then as we get closer to this text, we'll fly in and land on these verses for us to really look at in much more detail and see how they apply to us today. Well, first of all, the church at Thessalonica was a strong church. They were a faithful church. But some had some struggles in their faith walk, and we'll look at them. We'll look at what Paul's solution is to these problems that they were facing. But if you look at 1 Thessalonians, and you can follow along quickly. I'm not going to read a whole lot. I'm just going to do some real quick bullet points of where Paul was with these people and what he had to say about them. But in chapter 1, verse 3, we see Paul writing to them. He says, "Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness in hope," which means primarily that they had a patience and an expectation of what God was like, what he was doing. So he encourages them in their faith, work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness in hope. And he says in verse 5, "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." So the word came with power and full conviction, which resulted in, verse 6, living out a life of strong faith. He says, "And you became imitators of us in the Lord." We also see that they received the word while being persecuted. In verse 7, we see that. 6, he says, "For you received the word in much affliction." And then in verse 7, they were good examples to others. And I was looking at this, I thought, wow, look at this church. Verse 7, "You became an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." Now, I thought, well, what does this Macedonia and Achaia look like? Well, I looked at a map, and the distance for us on the East Coast would be about from the Canadian border to Rhode Island, Newport, Rhode Island. That's quite a distance, considering that there was no phone, no internet, no texting, only word of mouth, traveling by ship or by foot. That's quite a distance for, and the church, this is only in the 50s AD, so for this information to get out that far a distance, the church must have been quite a church in their walk with God. And Paul articulates that to us. Well, in verse 8, they gained a good reputation in a very short amount of time beyond Macedonia and Achaia. So even beyond this distance from Canadian border to Newport, Rhode Island, the word went out about this church even further. He says, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. Well, they also, in verse 9, they were a welcoming church. He says, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. Very welcoming to Paul. They were also, in verse 9, a changed church. He says, you turned to God from idols to serve the living God. So they had a vibrant, working, strong faith in Christ. Also in verse 10, he says that they were an anticipating church. They were waiting. They were waiting for his son from heaven, waiting for Christ, the return of Jesus, who he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. In 2:13, they had a high view of Scripture. He says, we also thank God constantly that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. Not as men, from men, but as it really is the word of God. And he says, it's at work in you. In 14, chapter 2, Paul says that they were a persecuted church. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Well, we also see in chapter 2, verse 20, and chapter 3, verse 7, they were a great encouragement to Paul. He says about them, he says, you are our glory and our joy. But Paul here has some strong concern for the Thessalonian church. In chapter 2, I'm not going to read any of it, but you can skim it in your own time or even while I'm speaking if you like. Paul in chapter 2 expresses his pastoral heart for these people. He has a very strong concern. And really, for every elder, this should be on the heart of every elder, because one of the fundamental functions of an elder is a pastor, a shepherd, one who cares and is to lead the flock. Apparently, Paul had heard some things about the church and is so concerned that he sends Timothy to check things out. Paul was so concerned here to have Timothy go on about 175-mile journey to visit Thessalonica. And so I looked at a map again, and that's about from Hampton, New Hampshire to Bar Harbor, Maine. Again, no internet, no bus service, no texting, no phone calls, probably by ship, maybe by foot. But think about that. You're in a sailboat for 175 miles. That's what Timothy did. Paul sent Timothy to see these people. So they went from a strong church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, to a church that had some issues that they had to deal with. Paul had to deal with it. In 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 5, Paul writes, therefore, when we could no longer bear it, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel, to establish and to exhort you in your faith. So something was tripping up these Thessalonians in their faith. They had a strong walk, a good start. and something was up that was causing them to stumble a bit in their faith. Paul gets wind of it. He sends Timothy. Timothy, Paul, and Silvanus are in Athens preaching the gospel, establishing churches. Paul gets wind of the problem at Thessalonica, and he sends Timothy. I just said, you know, about the whole traveling issue. That was a big thing. Timothy, you know what? You need to go down to Athens, to speak to the Thessalonians here. There's some issues at hand. So he sends Timothy. Big trek, big job. The problem was that they were losing ground in their faith. There was persecution. It was taking its toll on them. He also says that the tempter, Satan, was somehow snatching their faith away in verse 5. Verse 6, Timothy eventually returns to Paul with good news about their renewed faith, presumably because of Timothy's visit. He bolsters their faith. He talks to them about what Paul had already taught them. In 1 Thessalonians 3, 6 and 2 Thessalonians 1, we see that Paul, he says, but now Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. So you see this tender, compassionate relationship that Paul has with these Thessalonian believers. He loves these people. He's compassionate. He loves to be with them. They love to be with him. They love to hear him preach and teach. But in chapter 4 and 5, we see that Paul addresses some problems that were within the church. And certainly these problems would be faith-crushing if they were allowed to get out of hand. Well, the first one we see in chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, is that there was some sexual impurity going on that Paul had to address. And Paul's solution simply is this: live holy lives before God. Abstain from immorality. Second thing we see, there was a slackness in their work ethic. Some had become lazy. They had quit work, become dependent on others, wouldn't pull their own weight. Chapter 4, verses 11 to 12, and Paul's simple solution is get to work. Work. Look at my example. I work, he says. He should have been paid for preaching, but yet he worked as an example to many churches. And this idea of laziness and lack of work probably spilled into the church as well. The third thing we see, there seemed to be an excessive grief about the loss of loved ones who had died. And so Paul writes about the great rapture of the church, the great hope for all Christians that Christ will be coming. He will raise those who died in Christ, and then Christians who are alive will be caught up to meet Christ before Christ unleashes his wrath on this earth in judgment. You see that in chapter 4, verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 10. And then the fourth thing we see is they needed to adjust their view on church leadership. There was an issue of not esteeming their leaders highly as they ought to, and we'll look at that in a minute in chapter 5, 12, and 13. And then the last thing that we see here is he encouraged them to pursue peace in the church. There was some issue with some lack of peace going on amongst themselves. So Paul addresses these things. And also we see in 1 Thessalonians 4:1 that there was a sense of urgency with Paul. You look at that verse in 4:1, he says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you were doing, and you do so more and more." So it is an urgency that Paul sees in these Thessalonians, that he comes to them. But why the urgency, Paul? What's the problem here? Well, the bottom line is that Christ is coming. Christ is coming. Randy read Matthew chapter 25. I would have loved to have read the whole chapter, but there's just a lot in there, in the parables, but it's a worthy chapter to read for all people, Christians alike, about the judgment that is coming, that awaits. Christ is coming, and he's going to hold people accountable. So the bottom line is that Christ is coming, and they need to be prepared. So now we're going to land on our text this morning in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, and 13, and that's going to be our focus. And so prepare yourselves, because Christ is coming. Ephesians 5, 27 says this, prepare yourselves so that ye might present this church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now I added prepare yourselves in there, because that's the gist of what Paul wrote about. We need to be prepared because Jesus is coming. He's going to get his church, and he's preparing us to be without spot and wrinkle. He wants us holy before him. So in our text, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13, Paul continues, we ask you, we beg you. That's the word. The actual literal meaning of that word in the Greek is to beg. He's begging them to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love. Why? Right there in the text, because of their work. You know, he says, brothers, he's talking to you, he's talking to me, he's talking to the church. It's not this thing where the leaders, he's charging them to do all the work. He's charging the brothers. He's charging the church, all of us, to do this work, to respect those who labor. He says to be at peace. So there was an issue with peace. I don't know if it was from persecution, the lack of having loved ones, they're waiting for the rapture. Maybe there was some internal struggle with the leadership and the brothers. It's not really clear. Good possibility there were all of those issues. So he says to be at peace. There was a lack of peace in the flock for some reason. We can certainly see particular reasons in the epistle. But why does Paul urge this as a leader? He's a leader and he's saying, hey, respect your leaders. Oh, like Congress voting himself a pay raise, you know. They've got some self-interest. Is Paul on his power trip? He's hungry for power and he's in with the other leaders and he wants to say, hey, you know, give them the power they want. No, that's not Paul's agenda at all. He has no agenda. He doesn't speak from personal interest here. It's much bigger than that. It's much bigger than Paul, and Paul knows that. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. His instruction became his focus because of the indwelling Christ. Leaders are to be getting the church ready to meet Jesus. He says, brothers, esteem them very highly in love. Why? Well, because of in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 13, he says, because of their work. And then in Hebrews 13, 17, we read the writing here that says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So your leaders do what they do. Paul says your leaders do what they do, number one, because it is their God-given work. It's not self-promoting agenda. It's God's work. The second thing he says in these two texts is because they are keeping watch over your soul. Hebrews 13:17. And three, because this is a heavy one. Because they will have given account. That's a heavy load for men to have to give an account to God for the flock that God gives them to shepherd. I look out at all of you and I say, wow. I have not, and it's not in a bad way, just that's a heavy load. I have to, one day I'm going to have to give an account to Jesus for how I shepherded, led, fed you. Randy, the same thing. Scott, the same thing. And Terry, and any elder. is going to have to give an account to Christ for you. The task of your leaders is heavy, is a heavy load. I was reading this week in my study time, and I come across this work on pastoral ministry, and the writer says this about pastoral ministry: the task of your leaders is to protect, to guard, to care for, to feed, and these are all concepts of shepherding, pastoring. Call them a pastor. It really means a shepherd. To shepherd your souls. And these are the primary function of every elder. The name elder emphasizes what he is in his office, while terms like overseer, shepherd, pastor emphasize what the elder does. And these, I have 17 things I'm going to read for you very quickly. If you want the text, the references, I'll give them to you after. I'm not going to read them. I'm just going to quickly go through. There are 17 things what an elder is to be doing. And these are found primarily only, I mean, they're found in other texts, other epistles. But these 17 are found in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians alone. And there are other books that talk about our responsibilities. But let's go down through the list. They are to pray, evangelize, equip, defend, love, labor, model, lead, feed, watch, warn, teach, exhort, encourage, correct, confront, and finally rescue. That's what we're to be doing. Those are our marching orders from God for you. Caring for the church is a lot of work. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you see here just very, very quickly, Paul describes the nature and attitude of pastoral leadership in terms of two illustrations. One, he uses as a mother. And the second one he uses as a father. Paul describes for us in very vivid terms what leaders are to be like and how they are to lead. They are to lead with the tender compassion of a mother nursing her children. Not heavy-handed, not rough and tough, compassionate, tender, like a mother. And the second one is that it will be like a father. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, we were gentle among you. Thessalonians, Paul, we were gentle among you like a nursing mother. Wow, that's tender. Taking care of our own children. And then he says, and he goes on, he says, for you know how like a father with his children. We exhorted you. That word means to get close to become close, a close relationship to each one of you. Man, I got some work to do here. Personally, each one. Paul knew each one. I don't know how big the church was. And he goes on, he says, we encouraged, we comforted. He again, more tender, compassionate, pastoral language here. He says, and we charged. And that word means to be sure they understood something. He's not standing there with the heavy fist, I charge you, you know, to do this. No, he just wanted to make sure that they understood what he taught them about the context of 1 Thessalonians and all that's in there. He says, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God. He doesn't have a self-made, self-promoting agenda. He wanted them to walk worthy with God, pointed them to God. Another task of the elder who calls you into his kingdom and glory. You see, Paul's picture was much bigger than some personal thing that he had going on. He wanted them to be focused on God and to live accordingly. Well, in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, he says, and we urge you, brothers, here we go. Esteem your leaders highly as they admonish you and warn you. He says to urge, and he urges you, the brothers now, he's going out. This is what we have to do with one another, for one another. He says, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. So we want to look now at what the church has as a duty. What is the duty that we have towards one another, to help those in need, the title of the sermon. Well, when I came up with the title, you know, the automatic thought was helping those in need. We think of, you know, helping with money issues or paying bills or physical things. But, you know, this is the other side of the coin. And we hear a lot about that. The social gospel, helping people, you know, building homes and homes, Habitat for Humanity, all these other organizations that are helping feed the body but do nothing really in many ways for the soul. And so what I'm going to look at is the other side of the coin from Paul, that how we are to help those in need in care for the soul. Because the soul is eternal. The soul goes to stand before God. Our bodies and homes and everything we have, that's gone away. There's no U-Hauls behind purses, you know. We don't take it with us when we go. It's all gone. The only thing that we stand before is us. We come with nothing. We leave with nothing. We, in our spirit, we stand before Christ one day, and that's what we have to give an account for, all of us. And so he says, encourage the family, help the weak, be patient with all. This goes to all of us. And so Paul is instructing the church on how to help three types of people in need. Notice how Paul instructs all, again, all of the brothers to help other brothers. We all have the responsibility to help those who are in these places. So first we want to look at our text. The first one that Paul addresses is the idle person, I-D-L-E, not I-D-O-L. He talks about the idle person in the church. He then talks about the faint-hearted, and he talks about the weak. So we're going to look at who we are to help, how we are to help, and why we are to help. The first category Paul he talks about the idle. This word idle here means that these people are idle. They are in neutral. They are doing nothing. They are also, the word means, they are disruptive in the church, lazy, unruly, irresponsible. It's the word atakos. Atektos, and it means basically there's three primary meanings. It means disorderly. They were disorderly, out of order. And oftentimes, we'll look at it in a minute, it was used of a military, in a military way, of a soldier. The second meaning is that they were involved in some, these people, this term means to be involved in some immoderate pleasure of some sort, and also deviating from a prescribed order that was placed in front of a person. Oftentimes, this word was used in Greek society of those who did not show up for work. So the unruly, in a sense, have to be warned. How are we to help these people? Well, Paul uses the word admonish. Unruly and idle, we admonish. The word admonish here is the word we get our word nuthetic from, nuthetic counseling. That means you put information into the brain, then change comes out. We don't put stuff around a person or look at their environment and say, oh, you need to change the outside and then your life will change. No, the nuthetic counsel that the Bible talks about is you put information in the brain and then the body works accordingly, not the other way around. See, the world gets it backwards. We change the mind. God changes the mind. We got to love God with our mind, and that then directs our path, right? So he says to admonish. This word admonish is another pastoral term. I love this term. It means to warn. Now, at first glance, you say warn. Yeah, that's the finger in the eye, you know, poke him in the chest, grab him by the scruff of the neck, come on, get in line. But not this word. This word means to warn gently, a gentle warning, like a mother nursing her children, like a father putting information into his children, that kind of parental care. It's really a caring term. And our attitude is everything when we help other people. Attitude is everything. As a nursing mother cares for a child and a father encourages his children. The word here rendered idle or unruly or disorderly was originally a military term expressing the character of soldiers who would not keep their orders. Now, I talked to a couple of military people this last week and a half, 2 weeks, about this. You know, but tell me about in a military context, what happens in warning when a soldier doesn't follow orders or is out of rank somehow? What happens? So one guy told me, well, he says, you know, first there would be a verbal discussion. You know, they'd talk to them, and then sort of like an escalation of force. You know, if it didn't change, then eventually it'd get pretty nasty. But he says, first, you know, you'd be talked to one-on-one. They'd take your side, tell you, hey, you know, you really got to kind of man up here. You know, you got to change your activity in this particular thing, and then it would get worse. And then so I talked to another military guy, and he told me about a situation where they were doing exercises and on the base, and they had to carry around their weapon, their AR-15, you know, the cool new gun they have. And so they had to carry that everywhere they went. No ammo, it was just part of their getting used to carrying it around and being in tune with their equipment. And so this one fellow, they were near, the base was near, you know, when you got out of the gates, there were stores and things like that. Well, this guy, it was wintertime, and so he thought it would be kind of just take a quick run to the store. You know, I got to get something at the whatever, Cumberland Farms, whatever it was. So he took his gun, he stashed it in the snowbank, and he went to the store. So somebody had seen him or what they had figured it out somehow, and he came back. It wasn't pretty for him. He eventually got demoted, got all kinds of, you know, grief for that. But, you know, that's pretty severe, demoted in rank. And in military, it takes time to get rank, to get those stripes, to get promoted. So you see, he was admonished. I don't know how gentle it was, but maybe it was more rebuke. I don't know. But so you see the idea that we have to understand that we have to look at situations and admonish accordingly in wisdom. That's our task. And so disorderly soldiers were admonished. And it would seem from this text that this order existed in the Thessalonians, for the Thessalonians, that knowing Jesus Christ was going to return at any moment, several of them had neglected their basic duties in life. Quit work, just kind of coasted. You know, Christ is coming, great. We're just going to wait. Well, he says, Paul says here, there's also an immorality issue, as we looked at earlier. Paul says in 4:3, he says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. See, in Thessalonians, Paul says that the unruly, the lazy, have to be warned. Have to be warned. Laziness and sloth and depending on others for what we are responsible for is unlike God. It's ungodly, really. It's ungodly that people in our society take a free lunch on a taxpayer's dime. It's wickedness, really. It's stealing. I want to talk to you a little bit about this idea of laziness. God is not lazy. Not lazy. In Hebrews 1:3, we read this. He, talking about Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And get this. He says, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, this phrase, upholds the universe, in the Greek language, I'm not really a scholar in Greek, but I kind of know enough. Maybe I'll get myself in trouble sometimes. But this one's pretty basic. It's called it's in the present active, right? And that means that his work never ends. It never stops. Am I right, Tim, Deb? It never stops. He upholds. He's always upholding the universe. It's not like he set it in motion and just walked away. God is involved in his work. He's always working. Never sleeping. In fact, we're going to look at that in a minute, but Jesus Christ, the sovereign God of the universe, is always at work. He never sleeps, he never slumbers. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And in Thessalonica, God has Paul in place to work for the Thessalonians. Today, God puts leaders in place to do his work as well. God is always at work, and he is never idle. And he's never idle about you, never. He keeps your heart pumping, beating. He gives you air. Your next breath is always from him. It never stops, right? He's never stopped doing that. Well, when you die, it will, but he's always giving you this. He's always working actively in our lives. Psalm 121, verse 2 through 4 says this, "My help comes from the Lord, who made the heaven and the earth. He will never let your feet be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps you, keeps Israel, will neither slumber nor sleep." Now, did you catch that? First, he says, he will not let your feet be moved. Individual, you, narrow, small, microscopic picture. And then he goes out and he says, behold, he who keeps Israel, national, and you can go out globally. He never slumbers and he never sleeps. He never says, huh, I wasn't over there to see that happen in China because I'm in the U.S. today. He's got it wired globally, continuously. Every molecule is under his care, his sovereign control. The unruly have to be warned. Why? Because when people will not put their hand to the plow to work, they are most unlike God. It's ungodliness. It's ungodlike. And here's the admonition. The gentle warning. The king is coming. The king is coming, and each one of us will give an account of how he or she labored for the king. As Christians, we are to be laborers, not loiterers. Notice in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 through 12, he says, "Aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Paul, in his second letter, in 2 Thessalonians 3:6 through 15, his language becomes a bit stronger in dealing with these lazy people who would not work, how to deal with those who are idle or lazy. Does this idea of work or idleness apply in the church? I think it does. I think it spills into the church, certainly. One on idleness in men, it applies to all. Dave Harvey of Sovereign Grace Ministries, in a sermon entitled "The Ambitious Man," says this about a college professor's observation over 30 years of teaching. He says this, quote, in the 1960s, the predominant sin for college freshmen was pride. Pride. They wanted to do great things. They wanted to make a mark on society. They wanted their names in lights, and etc. But now, he says, in the predominant sin now is not pride in doing great things. It's sloth. The sloth, the desire for comfort and leisure. We see that all around us. All around us. The desire has shifted from "I want to be great" to "I want to be comfortable." And he's right. I see it all over the place. You know me, I'm a pretty high-strung type A personality, self-employed business owner, on and on and on. I'm always doing things. I see this all around when I come into contact with people. Expectant. People are so expectant that you have for them what they will not work for. He's right. He's right. Many in our society and churches have made an idol out of leisure, comfort, and amusement. Don't get me wrong. There is a place for these things. No question about it. There is a place for vacation. There is a place for video games and enjoyment and having a great old time. Summer's here in New England, right? We only have a few days of summer, and we'd like to enjoy it. But it has its place. Rest has its place. God gives us rest. But the problem is when one allows themselves to become distracted away from life's responsibilities to pursue these things, That's the problem. It's sin. It's sin. And Paul says that we are to not be part of this. If you are a Christian today in the church of God, you have at least one gift, one spiritual gift given to you by God for one purpose. It's for work. It's for the work of God to build the church. And some of us have more than one gift. So I want to ask you this morning, are you using your gift that God has given you? Do you know what it is? And if you do, if you don't, come and talk to somebody that we can maybe help you figure it out. But if you have a gift, which, well, you do have a gift if you're a Christian, are you using it to your full capacity to serve others, to serve Christ? Or are you idle, lazy in the church, not doing anything? I don't say this to point a finger in your eye. I don't say this as to judge anybody. I'm just delivering the goods here. You know, we read Matthew 25. Paul is talking to the Thessalonians. They got a problem with laziness. They're not doing stuff. And Paul is saying, listen, Christ is coming. It's urgent. He's going to hold you accountable for these things. You know, Mark 10, verse 45, Mark writes, even the Son of Man, talking about Jesus, came not to be served. The one who deserved the most service served the most. He says he came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom. He gave his life a ransom. We're just talking, I'm talking to us as the church just to do things. We're not asking to give your life here. I mean, God does, really, but you know what I'm saying? It's just serving. So my admonition, here it is to you today. I'm going to give you a gentle, pastoral, mother feeding children, father instructing their children admonition. Gentle, kind. Here it is. If you are idle and lazy in the church or in life, even generally speaking, life, not doing your responsibilities, I highly recommend that you carefully read Matthew, the whole chapter of Matthew 25, and to see your fate. See what is awaiting. The King is coming. Again, I'll say it again. He will hold us accountable as to how we worked for him. So, how we deal with one another, if we see somebody that is idle, we have to admonish. The second category we see here of those who need our help is found in chapter 5, verse 14, the faint-hearted. The faint-hearted. What do these people look like? Well, encourage, he says. Encourage the faint-hearted. This literally means little-spirited. They are little-spirited. We have to encourage or to console these people. Now, let's think about it. What were the Thessalonians facing? Why were they faint-hearted? Why did they have a little spirit? They were down, despondent in some sense. Well, I think the first thing we can see from the scriptures, from the epistle, the first thing we can see, if we're reading through it, the people were concerned about the fate of their deceased loved ones. They were concerned about that, chapter 5. Or number two, they felt some crushing weight of their sin. Paul talked about it, fleeing from immorality to them. They felt the crushing weight of sinful living in 4:3. And probably those who were under trial or persecution. Paul deals with that in the letter. He says in verse 6 of chapter 1, for you received the word in much affliction. There was persecution going on. The faint-hearted are to be comforted and encouraged in their faith to press on. One writer says this, one commentator says, and I think it has a very, very tender flavor to it. He says, quote, comfort the feeble-minded, such as were not able to bear the loss of near and dear relations, are ready to stagger under the cross and at the reproaches and persecution of the world, and are almost overset with the temptations of Satan, and are borne down and discouraged with the corruptions of their hearts. Speak a comfortable word to them. Encourage them with the doctrines of grace and the promises of the gospel. See, that's what's going to deliver us from these hard times, is the gospel. Not merely Jesus paid for my sins and I can be eternally saved, but it's the all of Scripture. That's what I mean by the gospel, the good news. It's all through the Word of God in dealing with these things. And so we are to encourage those who are little spirited. The third category is, Paul tells us to look at, is to help or to support the weak. Well, the weak, the word weak, it's really used a very general term here, a general sense of weakness, physically weak, the sick maybe, those who were spiritually weak, certainly, whose faith was weak as Paul is dealing with these issues in Thessalonica. First thing we can see here is their faith was weakened probably because they were afraid of persecution. And the second was maybe, again, back to the weak conscience, their sin may have been rattling them, keeping them in check. And so we are to support them. We are to support, literally to care for, to look. And the word in the literal sense is to lay fast hold on as to support, as if you had a weakening structure in your home. Maybe a front porch was sagging and you stick a post up into it to support it. Support the weak. Support the weak. Romans 5, 1 through 1 and 2, he says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. See, again, it's that the serving others mentality that Paul has here. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. So we're here to serve others as a Christian. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul says to be patient with them all. Whether we admonish the idle, whether we encourage the faint-hearted, whether we support the weak, we are to be patient and long-suffering with them. You know, it's sometimes you see people struggling and you just say, why aren't they getting this? You know, what's the, you know, you get your own kids, like, hello, you know, we're going through this again. No, Paul says, be patient. Don't have that attitude. Not a good attitude to have, because we need patience. God is patient with us and long-suffering with us. That's how God works with us. Romans 2:4, he says, or do you presume on the riches and kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance? See, when we turn to God from idols, when we turn from our active everyday sin as God works in our hearts, it's because he's patient with us. He's kind. His kindness leads us to repentance. That's what it is. That's what it does. That's how it works. 1 Peter 3:15, he says, and count the patience. Like, get this. Listen to this. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. See, our salvation hinges on God's patience. Every day, he's patient with us. Every day. Well, so for those who are going to come to those who are, you know, either idle or weak and, you know, faint-hearted, how do we deal with this? Say you see your brother in one of these needs, and you say, okay, I'm going to be patient. I'm going to have the tender heart of a mother, nursing mother. I'm going to have the tender heart of a father, trying, you know, teaching his children, making sure they get the information so they can lead, you know, productive lives. Right? We want to give our kids roots and wings. We want to show them and then send them off. So we want to make sure they get in all this so they can live productive lives because we care about them. How do I do this when I go to somebody with these things and they don't want to hear it? They don't want to listen. They talk to the hand, you know, that kind of response. Or they spit on you or something. Maybe all extreme, but what do you do with that? Well, haven't we done that to God, right? God, I don't want to hear it, God. I want to hear it. I want to stay in my sin. So, you know, just leave me alone. I mean, we say that sometimes. We wouldn't say that verbally, even think it, but in our actions, we really do as people, as believers. When we fail to obey God willingly, that's what we're saying. Really, God, leave me alone. What do you do? See, what does God do with that? Is he not patient? Is he not long-suffering towards us? Of course he is. Every day. I have sins in my life that God hasn't revealed to me, and maybe you see them, and surely tell me. I'd love to know because I can work on these things, get ahead of the curve a little bit, you know. But he sees my life, and he's patient with me. There are things that I don't see yet, but God, he does. He sees them all. He knows everything about all of us all the time. But magnify that globally. He sees all of the sins of all of the people. He sees all of the sins of all of his people. And he doesn't vaporize us, you know. He could. He has every right to. He's a just judge who can certainly have that prerogative to take us whenever he likes. But he is long-suffering, patient, slow-burning. And so that should be our response as we come into contact with people who need help in time of need, these needs. He says, you may be rejected. You may not even hear it. Be patient. It's an attribute of God. We all experience God's patience. If you are idle, faint-hearted, and weak, help is available for you. You know, it really is available. God has made a way for you to get help, to get with a strong Christian in the faith. Ask for help. Ask for help. We all have seasons in life where difficult times come our way. We stumble. We get weary. Life gets hard. The workplace stinks. The spouse is difficult to live with. The kids don't listen. They drive you crazy. We get hated because of the gospel. We have all kinds of health issues. I mean, fill in the blank, right? We're all different. We all have issues that we're dealing with here. Fill in your own deal. We all have issues of life that we're dealing with. Help is available. Help is really available. Get with someone who can help. Albert Barnes, commentator, says this: there is no one who would not reach out his hand to save a child born down a rapid stream. Yet how often do experienced and strong men in the Christian faith pass by those who are struggling in deep waters where the prod waves have come over their souls? So true. So true. We can overlook people and not really mean to. So to those who can help, I'll say this to you in closing. As we perform our duty to those in need of help, I'll give you four things to write down. First thing is this: attitude is everything. As a nursing mother cares for her child and as a father encourages his children, brothers, look for the idle, look for the lazy, the faint-hearted, the weak. We are called by God to pick them up and help them get built up in their faith. So look for these people. Check your attitude. The second thing is, I don't know, it's probably a scriptural concept. I think it's a human quote, but sounds pretty good. Second thing, you've heard this before. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care when helping people. You can come and slam all kinds of scripture on them, heavy-handed. Oftentimes, you know what it feels like. Somebody come to you, point your finger in your face, hey. I don't want to hear it. That's just a human response, natural human response. Sinful or otherwise, it's the way it is. Okay? Attitude is everything. Third thing, Proverbs 18:19, a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city. And their contentions are like bars of a castle. You offend somebody when you can. The scriptures might offend. They do offend, Paul tells us. But we should never offend. It's not about us. It's the king's agenda. What's the king like? What was Paul like? A tender pastor. Caring person. You offend somebody because you offend somebody, it's harder to win than a city. And their heart is like a strong chunk of metal, bars on a window. You're not getting through. The fourth and last thing to remember is Galatians 6:1. Brothers, again, Paul talks to the brothers. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you become tempted.
strong warning there. I'll close with this, Ephesians 5:27, so that Jesus might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5:27, the King is coming. The King is coming. Are you ready for that? It's time to be ready. We don't know how much. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Paul's instruction to us as a church as to how we are to help one another in our times of great need, of spiritual problems, of being either idle, lazy, out of order, faint-hearted and depressed, despondent, or weak in some way. We pray that you'd help us to help others in these places, and not only that, but to be careful that we don't get there. Cause us as a church to care and love for one another in ways that we ought to, as your word tells us, to be tender and compassionate as you are, as a mother who nurses her children and a father who instructs his. In a caring way, a pastoral way, we pray that you'd help us to have the heart and mind of Paul in these things, that we would be part of your work to build a strong, holy church that will one day stand before you, and we'd all want to hear "well done" from your lips. So we thank you for this morning's scripture. Help us to take it to heart, to dwell on it, to change what needs to be changed in our thinking and our activity on either side of the coin, whether we are helping or being helped, so that we would be honoring to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.